Matthew chapter 5, and we're with the Beatitudes. We're still busy with the second one, but let's again read the passage. We can never read these passages enough times. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so the fourth one, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we said last week that this form of mourning is the deepest form of mourning in the Hebrew language, in the Greek language. It is not mourning over temporal issues or over the bereavement of someone, although that is a legitimate thing that we do, and he does comfort us even in those situations. But this is mourning over spiritual issues. We looked at Jesus, who was not the laughing Jesus, but was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We looked at Paul, who cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" Who said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing," who said that we even groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We said that we mourn over three things. Firstly, ourselves, the state of the church, and the state of the world. And specific things that we mourn over, for those who are spiritually dead and unrepentant, Samuel mourned for Saul until the day of his death. We mourn for those who resist the drawing of God's Spirit. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." Mourning over the sin in the church. Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying that they should have mourned over the sin rather than being proud and being puffed up over the sin that was in the church. And then we get to the next one. We mourn over unbelief in John 11, verse 33. And in this passage, Jesus is at the wedding of, at the funeral, not even the funeral, at the grave of Lazarus. It's been a long day. At Lazarus's grave. And you find that the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And why did Jesus weep? And, you know, people say, well, you know, it was because Lazarus was dead. Clearly, Jesus was not weeping because Lazarus had died. Jesus was going to raise him. Jesus knew he was going to raise him. Jesus, in fact, upbraided the sisters because they were sorrowing as those who had no hope. And so Jesus was not weeping over Lazarus's being dead. I don't know how preachers get to that conclusion. It's just preposterous. But Jesus is weeping over the unbelief of those who are standing around there. In John chapter 11 and verse 33, "Therefore when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What upset him? He wasn't upset because Lazarus died. He was upset because these people were weeping as unbelievers. They were sorrowing as those who had no hope. That was what he was groaning about. That was what he was upset about. And then in verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid them?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." Now, his sorrow is because of the unbelief of those that stood around him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and even his friends, Mary and Martha, who said that they believed, and yet they did not believe. And so Jesus mourns over the unbelief of those that were hearing him. And we should be mourning over the unbelief. The unbelief again in those three places. Unbelief in my own heart. How many times do we have to remind ourselves to count our blessings? How many times, as we saw Jacob this morning, being able to say, yes, God has provided up to this point. And then the next time we come up against a problem, we shrink back and we say, well, now what? We should be mourning over our own unbelief. We should be mourning over the unbelief that we see in the church and amongst other Christians. And we should be mourning over the unbelief in the world. When the world has the testimony of the Creator around them all the time, and they choose to believe in evolution rather than in the Creator. We should be mourning over those things. We should be mourning because there is no faith. You remember when Jesus said, when I come back, will I even find faith on the earth? Will people have any kind of faith? Will they believe in the true God? And so we mourn over unbelief in our own hearts and in the church and in the world. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and I'm just going to read it, we mourn over the state of the world. And this is speaking about Lot, remember, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, lived in a similar situation to what we live in today. And it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And so he was tormenting his soul. He was upset. He was mourning over the things that he saw around him in the world. And again, I think I mentioned last week, sometimes as Christians, we love to gossip about the stuff that happens in the world. Hey, did you see what happened over there? This last week, I got quite a few emails. Hey, you see that preacher in Texas? He's telling his people to have sex every day for 7 days, and this is true. I mean, he was on the news. There is a sense of glee over the fact that there's these crazy preachers doing these things. No, we should be mourning over those things. We should be weeping over those things, weeping over the stuff that is happening in our society, and that those things have come into the church, and that these things have now become acceptable in the church. The things that even when I was growing up, even unbelievers would not even use that word sex. Now it is, and I believe this guy is going to have a bed on his platform. It was supposed to be today, and he was going to preach from this bed. Now, I mean, God help us. You know, this is not something for us to feel any sense of joy. And the only reason that we can feel any kind of joy is that we have not looked into our own hearts and understood the corruptness of our own hearts. And we're able to look down on individuals like this and say, thank God that I'm not like this terrible sinner down here. No, we have the potential of being just as bad as anything that we see around us. And so there needs to be a sorrow, and there needs to be a mourning over the state over the moral state of the world, over the stuff that we're seeing on television every day with the homosexuals and their aggressiveness in asserting their so-called rights. And I don't want to preach a whole sermon on that, but what they're asserting are not rights. But there are churches and there are preachers and there are Christians who are standing with this whole thing and saying, this is right. You know, people need to be treated equally and people need to be treated fairly. No, righteous Lot vexed his soul daily over the stuff that was going on. And so there needs to be a mourning over the state of the world, and especially that state of the world has now come into many churches. In Amos, and chapter 8, Amos speaks about a famine that is to come, and that famine is not of bread, but of the Word of God. And that is where we are today, where there is a famine in the world, and of course there is a famine of bread also in many parts of the world, but the famine that exceeds the famine for food is the famine for the Word of God. One of the things that amazed me is that I saw statistics of the number of children in Los Angeles who are malnourished. You say, well, how can people, you know, living in America and in a city like Los Angeles, how can people be malnourished, not have enough food and enough of the right food to eat? And yet it happens right here in a first world city like Los Angeles. People are starving, and people are starving of the Word of God. Even though we have radio and television and tapes and CDs and DVDs and printing presses, and we have all of these things and all of this technology to spread the Word of God throughout the world, there has never been a time more than today that people are starving because of a lack of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Because what is being taught and what is being preached is not the Word of God. It is men's ideas and men's wisdoms and all sorts of other messages, but it is not the Word of God. And people are out there and they are starving just for the Word of God. And again tonight I got an email from a lady, I don't know where she is, somewhere in the world, thanking us for the articles, because this is the only spiritual food that she gets. This is the only spiritual food that they get. And so we're nothing. We don't have many of the answers. There are other people who also preach and teach the truth, and some of them much far better than we can. But we find ourselves in a situation in the world and in the church today where there is this famine that Amos had prophesied. And he says in Amos 8 verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. This is a terrible day, and this is the day that we're living in today, the day when there would be a famine for the Word of God. And so Amos is predicting, and he's saying what should be happening and what will happen at that time is that there will be a mourning like you have never seen before. They're like a mourning for an only son. And if you've seen someone who has lost an only son and seen how deep that mourning runs and how long it continues sometimes, we have two families in South Africa, inner sister and another family that we relate to, who lost sons in the last few years, and they have I'm amazed at the depth of that sorrow and the depth of that mourning. Now he says that our mourning for what's going on in the world and in the church today will be a deeper mourning than even that kind of mourning when someone loses an only son. Now that should be something that should be again vexing our soul, like it vexed Lot's soul daily about the moral conditions. This should be vexing our souls daily about the condition of the church, what's going on in the church today. And rather, one of the things that concerns me again is that some of those who do preach and teach the truth are not mourning, but they are snide, they are smug about the famine and saying, you see, you stupid people, you follow these crazy preachers who don't know the Word of God, who don't teach and preach the Word of God. And there seems to be an arrogance and a pride of saying, we have the Word of God. Now, the moment we end up in that kind of situation, we're in a very, very dangerous situation. When we begin to say we're the only ones who have the truth, and we begin to feel superior in comparison to others, because we are not superior. We have the truth, I believe, and I don't make apology for that, but we have it only by the grace of God, not because we have earned it or because we have deserved it or because of any of our own merits, but because God has been gracious to us and has opened our eyes to His Word and to His truth. And therefore, we have no reason to feel arrogant, to feel self-sufficient, to feel that we have arrived, that we are superior to anyone else. There, but by the grace of God, go I. Many of these other preachers have a better education, have a better grounding, have had better opportunities than I or anyone else has had. And yet God has been gracious to us. Why? Because of His grace, because of His mercy, not because of anything that we are. And so there needs to be a sorrow and a mourning for others who find themselves starving and not having the truth and not having the Word of God. Now, one of the problems of the famine is that when you're hungry, you'll eat anything. When we've had as much food as we've had today, you know, we get picky. You know, we're not going to go upstairs and just eat anything that's on that table. We're going to choose what we want. But you know, if you're hungry, you eat what you get. You'll eat anything. And that's what's happened in the world today. Because of the famine of the Word of God, people eat anything. They take anything the preachers will dish up, anything that the television shows, they will eat it and believe it because they're hungry for the truth, and the truth is just not out there. And so we need to be mourning for those. At the same time, we should be crying out, and in the famine in Amos is as a result of no rain. That's how you get a famine. Here in Los Angeles, we think you get a famine because the stores ran out of food. No, the famine comes when there's no rain and there's no harvest. And so the harvest comes because of the rain. And so if we say there is a famine of the Word of God, then what has caused this famine? One of the things that has caused it is that there is no rain. There is no outpouring of God's Spirit in the world and in the churches. And we need to be praying in our own hearts and lives for the outpouring of God's Spirit again, for His Spirit to fill us, so that His Word may be abundant and may be rich amongst us, that His Word would produce the fruit that may be able to feed those that are hungry around us. As a church, I believe there needs to be mourning because we are not seeing souls saved, because we are not seeing lives change as they ought to. We praise God, as that old hymn, mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. We're grateful for the mercy drops. We're grateful for the souls that are saved and those who are changing. And yet we need an outpouring of God's Spirit. We need more than we have if we're going to make an impact on this valley. If we're going to make an impact in Sun Valley, if we're going to make an impact just in that street, 20 houses or whatever in that one street, if we're going to make an impact on that street, we cannot do it unless God pours out His Spirit upon us and fills us with Himself in a powerful and a dynamic way. And that is what we need. And we need to be pleading and we need to be weeping before the throne of grace, that God may just fill us, not just with His Word, but also fill us with His Spirit. And so there needs to be a recognition of the famine and the lack in our own lives of the Spirit and of the Word. And we need to be weeping before God for that. And then in James chapter 4, are probably some of the most striking words in all of the New Testament, maybe even in all of the Bible. In James chapter 4, 8 and 9, he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's not writing to Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying to Christians, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What a message. I don't think he would be very popular if he was preaching in churches today. You know, and this is his message to Christians. He says, as Christians, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be weeping. There needs to be mourning. And what was the issue that James was particularly concerned about? Well, when you read the book, the issue that James is concerned about is double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. He uses this word twice. He speaks about the same fountain producing salt and fresh and salty water. He speaks about having two standards for the rich and for the poor. He speaks about double your yes being your yes. In other words, they were saying yes in front of someone and then going away and saying no. Saying yes in the presence of God to God's call upon their life and then going out and saying no. And so these two things all the time. Double-mindedness, and he says, because you are double, because you have two souls. That's the word literally means dipsukikos, the Greek word, two-souled. You have a soul for the God, and you have a soul for the world. And so many of us are that way. We have two hearts, two souls, two minds. One mind which is agreeing with God, who is in tune with God, that desires the things of God. And yet another heart and another soul and obviously literally we can't have two souls, but that seems the way it is. Another soul for the world and for the flesh and for the things of the world, pulled in these two directions. And he says, over these, because of this, he says, He says there needs to be a cleansing of our hands, a purifying of our hearts. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I believe that there's a great need for repentance and for this kind of sorrow amongst Christians who find within themselves these two hearts, these two minds, a mind for the things of God and a mind for the things of the world, a mouth that says yes to God and says no to God at the when they go out the door. The same mouth, he says, that worships God and yet at the same time curses man. Double-minded, just two, almost a schizophrenic situation. Two different people living in the same. And I think there are many Christians who find that within themselves. Now, obviously, we have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We all have that. But when we're living this double life, he says there's need for repentance, there's need for weeping, and there's a need for mourning. And again, we find that this is the accepted standard in the church today. Is to have these two lives, one life that happens on Sunday morning for 1 hour, and then the rest of my life which happens out there in the world, and the two things have nothing to do with one another. No, we need to be one man, one soul, one life, one attitude, one set of standards in the presence of God and outside of the presence of God. And if that is not true, then there needs to be a cleansing of the hands, a purifying of the hearts, a lamenting and a mourning and a weeping. And then finally, on the reasons for mourning, or on mourning, is that this mourning must lead to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 and 9. And you can study the passage again. And I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because that will take us another few hours. But you remember that the issue here is Paul says he is glad that he made them sorry, or that they sorrowed, but not that they sorrowed after a worldly sort, but that their sorrow led to repentance. And he says there are two kinds of sorrow. One kind of sorrow that leads to death and another that leads to life. The sorrow that leads to death is just feeling sorry. And this is the problem. We spoke the other day when somebody was speaking about people who get saved over and over every Sunday. They come to the altar. And every time there's weeping and they're feeling very sorry. But there's no repentance. And Paul is saying that's not what we need. We don't need just feeling bad. That feeling bad about our sin or feeling bad about our need needs to result in repentance, needs to result in a change. And that's the issue. And so feeling bad in itself has no value whatsoever. That's a perversion. There are people who love going around feeling bad. I don't know how you can enjoy feeling bad, but some people enjoy feeling bad. Now, just feeling bad, it has no spiritual merit, has no spiritual value, and there are some churches that are based on that thing. That, you know, people come to church. You know, the worse the preacher can make them feel, the better he's done his job. Now I'm not interested in making you feel bad if that's not going to result in change. The feeling bad, the sorrow, must lead to repentance, and only then has that sorrow any value. Other than that, you're wasting your time feeling bad. And this is the problem, is that so many times we sorrow. So many times we feel bad about something we said or something we did, or we feel bad about our spiritual lack or our spiritual need, but that doesn't mean we do anything about it. And that's a waste of time. It's a sorrow that leads to death. It's not the godly mourning that Jesus spoke about. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Those who sorrow without that sorrow leading to repentance will continue to sorrow. They will come to the altar Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And in 20 years' time, if God is still trying to deal with them, they will still be coming to the altar. They will still be feeling sorry about their sins, but nothing is happening. But those who sorrow after a godly sort will repent, will change, and that repentance brings forth fruit. And Paul mentions what those fruit are. Now, having gone through these various things, and you can see that there's a lot of reason to be mourning, and there we can go on and on and on. And I don't want to depress you too much, but blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. That's the mourning. The blessing is not in the mourning. The blessing is in the comforting that comes as a result of the mourning. And so where and what is the comfort and the source of the comfort? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first source of comfort is God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He is the God of all comfort. And so the first source of comfort is God. God is the one who is able to comfort us. The way nobody else is able to comfort us. He's able to comfort us because Jesus understands and was tempted like we are. Jesus understands the problems, the weaknesses of the flesh, understands the suffering, the pain, the stuff that we deal with in life. Jesus understands those things. And so he is able to comfort in a way that we are not able to even comfort one another. How do you comfort somebody else who is bereaved if you have not experienced bereavement yourself? How do you comfort somebody who lost their house in the fires when you've never lost your house in a fire in that way? How hollow is the comfort that you can bring and say, I understand how you feel. No, I don't understand how you feel. I feel sorry for people who've lost their houses. I can imagine what it must feel like to lose your house like in that way. But do I know how it feels? No, I don't, because I've never been there. But Jesus has been there. He has been in every situation that we have been. And so he is able to comfort us, and he is the God of all comfort. And then the next verse in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." Now, so he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves received," ourselves are comforted by God. Now, that's a lot of words and a lot of comforts. But what's he saying? He's saying God is the source of comfort. When he has comforted me, I'm able to comfort somebody else. Because I have, even though I have not been in that situation, I have received comfort from God. I know what the true comfort feels like. You see, the way we comfort one another is often very, very shallow. We say, "Well, I feel for you." Do I really feel for you? No, I cannot feel the way you feel. I empathize with you. How many times do people say that? But they don't really feel the pain. The comfort is, it's not so bad. Look on the bright side. Every dark cloud has a silver lining. And so the cliches go on and on and on. And what are they? They're empty, meaningless things to the person who finds themselves in a time of sorrow. They really are meaningless. They have nothing. They have no value whatsoever. But the true comfort that comes from the God of comfort is able to comfort us because he is able to speak the truth. He's able to speak that which is relevant. He's able to speak that which is filled with compassion and with mercy. And as he pours his comfort into us, we're able to comfort one another. And so the source of comfort is God, first of all. And then secondly, the comfort is one another. Other Christians, we comfort one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks about Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. Again, notice that. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, that's a tremendous testimony concerning Titus. Not by Titus's message, or by what Titus did, just by the coming of Titus. Just by Titus being there. And we have that saying today in our language, we speak about being there for someone. Now, again, that can be an empty phrase. Brother, I'm there for you. Just don't call me after 7 o'clock at night. Anytime you need me, call me. And my answering machine will get the message. No, being there means being there. Being available. And being available in the true sense of the word. You get people who say, call me anytime. But you know, you can hear by the voice and you see by the actions, this doesn't mean call me anytime. But they were comforted by Titus just being there. And, when we are there for one another, when we are in one another's lives in a real and a meaningful way, that brings comfort into people's lives. And obviously there are times when the mourning is so deep that no words have any value at that time. But the fact that someone is there makes a difference. And they were comforted over because of Titus. And so God comforts us. He uses believers to comfort us. And finally, he uses his word to comfort us. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so the scriptures are able to bring us comfort. Now, we know many people derive comfort from the Psalms, for instance. And when you go to a hotel, you used to be able to get a Gideon Bible. These days you get a Quran or a Book of Mormon. I'm serious. But you used to get a Bible, and in the back of the Bible, there would be a list of things. If you need friendship, read this passage. If you feel afraid, read this passage. If you need comfort, then read this passage. And mostly it takes you to the Psalms. Many of the Bibles that would be there would be the New Testament plus the Psalms for that very reason, because most of the scriptures they would refer you to is the Psalms. But it goes beyond just the Psalms. It goes to the whole of the Word of God. And really, what is the comfort we get from the Word of God? Primarily the fact that we have the end from the beginning, that we are able to understand God's plan and God's purpose, and that though things are dark, and even though the world is in the state that it is, it tells us that Jesus is coming soon, that we have a blessed hope, that when he comes, he will set up his kingdom in which righteousness will dwell. And so when we see the stuff going on around us, when we see the stuff going on in the church, we're reminded that he has reserved for himself a remnant that will be pure and that will be true. That even though things may become dark in the church, that when he comes again, there will be those who will be his people and those who will go with him. And so we're able to look at the scriptures. We're able to say, none of this is outside of God's plan. God does not desire things to be the way they are, but God understands that this was the way it was going to happen anyway, because the world is degenerating. It always has. It is not. Man is not improving. Man is getting worse. And because man is getting worse, he is coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom at the end of time. And so again, we're able to be comforted by the scriptures. Especially, he reminds us that Jesus was victorious at the cross. He reminds us that Jesus will be victorious. Even though the Antichrist will seem to be the man of the hour, Jesus will come on his white horse and he will set up his kingdom, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will win in the end. Remember the book, message of the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. The church will be victorious. Even though the church seems to be defeated and downtrodden and weak and beset by heresies and all sorts of error and all sorts of sin and all sorts of stuff in the church today, in the end the church will be the glorious bride of Christ, the one that he has purchased with his own blood, and that he has cleansed through the washing of the water of his word, and that he will present himself a glorious bride without spot and without blemish. These are the sources of our comfort. The comfort and the joy of the hope of the new heaven and the new earth, the joy of the and the hope of the resurrection, the hope of his return, the hope of the kingdom that he is going to set up. And all of these things, we are reminded of these things in the scriptures. And so we're able to be comforted by these things. Now, Lot did not have any comfort like that. Because it's even though Lot was grieved and vexed by what was going on in his society, he did not have the same hope that we have. Praise God, we have a greater hope. Praise God, we have a better covenant. And praise God that we have a word, a scripture, a word of the Bible, which Lot did not have, that is able to be a source of comfort, and not only a source of comfort, but a source of direction in the time in which we are living. And so let me close with Psalm 126, verse 6. I made reference to it last week, 126, verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He who goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtlessly come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus sowed in tears. He wept at Lazarus' grave. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane over the unbelief and the instability of his disciples. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sorrowed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but before him was the joy. And that is what kept him going, and that is what made him do and push through whatever he did, because he had a joy set before him. We have a joy set before us. We have a comfort that is waiting. Sometimes we opt out for a cheap comfort, for a cheap temporary comfort, which is not the comfort of God. And we miss sight of the real comfort that will come when he comes and when he sets up his work and his kingdom. In the New Jerusalem, Jesus, remember, will wipe away every tear from every eye. There will be no sorrow, there will be no weeping, there will be no crying in the New Jerusalem. And that is what we're waiting for. And in the meantime, we are sober in the midst of a dark and a wicked and a perverse generation. Father, thank you for your word. Make it real to us, Lord. Lord, forgive us for so many times seeing these things and hearing these things, and yet, Lord, it doesn't have a deep change and effect on our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for sorrowing without repentance. But, Lord, we pray that there may be a deep sense of sorrow in our hearts over our own spiritual state, individually, personally. Lord, that there may be a sorrow over the things that are lacking in our church. Lord, forgive us for being positive when we have not much reason to be positive. Lord, we don't want to be defeatists. We don't want to be negative. But at the same time, we want to be realistic, Lord. We want to see things the way you see things. And Lord, we have much to be grateful for. And yet, Lord, there is much need amongst us and in our own hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who would besiege the throne of grace, who would weep before you, Lord, for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit in our own lives and in our church. Lord, for the salvation of souls, for the change in lives. Lord, you alone are able to do these things. Create within us, Lord, a hunger and a thirst and a desire for these things. And Lord, we pray that there may be a deep sorrow, Lord, over the state of the world, a deep sorrow over the state of the church. And Lord, that we may come to the throne of grace and be comforted with a comfort that you alone can give. Help us, Lord, to be those who are comforters to others. Lord, forgive us for the times that we offer false hope and empty promises and empty comfort. But Lord, that we may truly be men and women who have received comfort from you alone. And Lord, that we may be able to comfort others with a true comfort that is able to make a difference in times of sorrow. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. We pray that you would write them upon our hearts. Help us to understand them, Lord. Help us to live them. Help us, Lord, to believe them. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name, Lord. As we part from one another, as we have a time of fellowship now, we pray for your blessing on our fellowship. We pray, Lord, as we share this meal together, we pray for your blessing on that food. Strengthen it in our bodies, Lord, that we might be better able to serve you and to be able to serve others. We do remember those who do not have, Lord. We especially remember those who do not have homes tonight. Thousands of people in our city who have nowhere to sleep, who are sleeping in churches and in public halls because they've lost everything. Our hearts go out to them. But we pray above all, Lord, that at this time they may recognize that there is only one thing that is sure and one thing that matters, and that is to have our treasures in heaven. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.